All right. Well, good morning and welcome. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the Song of Songs. It might be printed as the Song of Solomon in your version. I want to invite you to turn to chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We will have it up on the screen, but if you have a Bible or you have a Bible app, this would be good to have up as we will be referring to it periodically throughout the sermon. So would you listen now with open ears as I read these words from the book that we love. Hear now these words. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Now, friends, I want to declare to you, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to this time and we sit under these words. And Father, I recognize that as we have assembled this morning, that we do assemble coming from all kinds of different places. Some of us are here this morning, some of us are tuning in, and our lives are relatively well. Our bodies are healthy, our marriages are strong, if we are married. Our jobs are going well, we have adequate funding in our bank accounts. But Lord, I recognize that some of us are here and we're in a far different place. Some of us are here in a season of depression, of sickness, of worry, of need. Some of us are here and we have jobs, but we despise them. They're not fulfilling. Others of us are here and our marriages are broken. They are not filled with joy. And Lord, I recognize further that some of us are here and we're not even sure if we believe in you. We're not sure if the words that were just read will have any effect on the things that matter most deeply to us at this time. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we are here in a season of thanksgiving or whether we are here in a season of deep darkness and depression, whether we are here thriving in this life or whether we are barely hanging on by a thread, whether we are here believing in you and trusting in you and hoping in you, or whether we are here with all kinds of doubts and objections swimming around in our minds, Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that we all ultimately come the same. We've all come here with an overwhelming and an unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, to be changed by you. Lord, would you open our eyes and show us how you are accomplishing this work in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to our second installment of The Curious Power of Love. our little trip through the greatest song, also called the Song of Songs. As I mentioned in the first sermon, the book is referred to using two titles, the Song of Songs and the Song of Solomon. I choose the rendering, the Song of Songs, or another way to say it would be the greatest song. And as I said in the first sermon, if you weren't here for that, I have never in my career, I'll be ministering coming up on 10 years in May, I've never in my career received more criticism about a sermon before it was preached. Right? So I've had a lot of, I've had probably the most frequent question is, Darren, how many weeks are we going to be in this book? And I just want to tell you, if you think we're going to spend, I've been saying about 6 weeks, and if you think that's too long, I do want to just tell you that Bernard of Clairvaux preached 86 sermons on the first two chapters. So if there are complaints, I am happy to simply read his sermons for you as an alternative. So one question that, you know, that I've been asking as I've been preparing for this, I'll tell you that this sermon, as I've received some of these concerns and I've been trying to process them, these concerns actually add to my own concerns, right, in that this is an extremely difficult book to teach, right? It's a book that is filled with metaphor that the commentaries do not at all agree with each other in interpreting. There's a lot of metaphor. It is not exactly clear. I will be giving you some of my own opinions as to what the metaphor means. You'll probably, if you want to, you can go home and crack open a commentary and receive other opinions about it. So there, it is mysterious. But more than that, I think there's something deeper going on here. And that's the question of, why is this in the Bible? And how exactly is it to us the word of Christ? Right? When I visit with you, if I haven't visited with you yet in a pastoral visit, you know, I do want you to know that it is something that we do here. If you find yourself in a need, in a time of need, and you would like a visit, it's our privilege as staff to come and to visit with you and to pray for you. And I'll tell you that anytime I sit with a person in any kind of a visit, the question I ask is, what is the word of Christ to this person? How can I give you the word of Christ, right? Not, I don't come with my own opinions. I try to come asking that question, and I ask it about this passage. How is this passage about lilies and brambles, right, about cleft mountains, about fruit trees? How is this the word of Christ to you? And I think that the crux of the issue, as I've considered it, is that this passage, if we're going to be honest, and I believe I'm deeply persuaded of this, the genre of this passage is actually the genre of eros, or it's the Greek word by which we derive our word erotic. And I think that we have had an uncomfortable relationship with the erotic in the Church of Christ, right? And I'll actually ask you the question, I wonder if you've considered this, what is the proper relationship between a Christian and eros? How might you describe that, I wonder? What kinds of things come to your mind? It is a hard question because when we hear this word eros or erotic, we think about all kinds of things that we think are very far away from the life of a Christian. So, for example, the pornography industry in the United States was, prior to COVID, about a $16 billion industry. And I suspect the numbers that will be released after COVID is over will be significantly greater than that. There was statistics that have come out about Europe where folks tracked the closures in Europe, and then they looked at the porn consumption, right, in each country. And in Italy, when Italy locked down, porn consumption went up by 59%, right? France was in the high 30s. So they were tracking the lockdown's effect on internet traffic, and I'll remind you that $16 billion number only counts paid pornography. Does not count anything that's not paid, right? So that's a huge issue. I know that it's an issue that many folks, men and women, deal with. So, and it's a source of shame, and many of us, myself included, as I've thought about this growing up, I've thought, you know, probably the right relationship between a Christian and eros is to be as far from it as possible, right? Secondly, This issue, I think, the issue of intimacy and marriage is an issue that, for some of you, is an issue of profound disappointment, right? So we have what's called sexless marriages, or marriages where intimacy is extremely rare. They're actually far more common than you think, right? Folks are contending with this for all kinds of reasons, some physical, some spiritual, some as the product of abuse. And so I think that when we ask this question, what is the will of God as it pertains to Eros, I think the default answer is to try to distance ourselves as far from it as possible, right? To say either, well, let's not think about it, or let's build up all kinds of walls so that, you know, we're not drawn in to its destruction, because it does do a lot of destruction to folks. But friends, I think that's precisely why God included this book in the Bible, right? When I ask the question, what is the word of Christ to you, right? Another way that I ask it is, you know, if you've been around here, you know I say this a lot, that my job, as I interpret it as a pastor, is to work, to teach, to preach, to explain, with the expected result that your joy in Christ would increase. That's what I want, right? That's my simple agenda here this morning, is I want your spiritual joy to increase. And as I've considered that, and I've considered this material, and I've considered, you know, do I really want to go through this book? I mean, not only does it have a tremendous amount of baggage, but it's also really hard to teach, right? The regular outlines don't usually fit. It's got a lot of material that could make you uncomfortable, right? Do I really want to do this? And the answer that I've arrived at is absolutely. Because I want your joy in Christ to increase. And as I've considered how much dysfunction in our lives together, how much dysfunction results from this particular issue, the question of what is the Christian's relationship with Eros, it's occurred to me that, well, of course God wants to deal with this rather comprehensively. Of course he does. Right? This is the place, right? The body is the place. It is the battleground of our generation, right? Beginning with the sexual revolution, of course, in the 60s, and now as we are in our latest installment of it, right? We had same-sex kind of issues, and we had transgender issues. Now I believe that we are getting into an era where open relationships and polygamy or polyamory of some sort is going to be the next big thing that will happen to our world and our church. It occurs to me that the answer to this question is absolutely, we must go here. We must not ignore it. We must not set it aside. So that's what I'm trying to do with you here this morning. My goal is that you would have a proper and a good relationship with Eros in your lives, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're young, whether you're old. And that is because God has designed our bodies with a lot of intentionality. And he has designed our bodies to have a relationship with this kind of desire and this kind of pleasure because he loves us. And that desire and that pleasure has become very disordered in sin. It's become disordered in the culture in which we live. But the proper answer is not to simply, you know, hide from it. The proper answer is to face it head on, right? Look it straight in the eyes and to ask the question, what is the word of Christ? So that's what I'm going to try to do with you this morning. So it's going to be a bit of an unusual outline because it is unusual material, so you'll have to bear with me in that. But let's try to get into it together. The first observation I want to make, you probably already picked up on this, is that God is okay with Eros. Okay, this book, I believe, is deeply erotic, right? And if you are looking at some of the imagery and saying, does it really mean that? In my opinion, yes. Like if you're thinking like thoughts that you're ashamed to think in church, does it really mean this? The answer is probably, in my exegetical sense, probably yes, it does. If you're thinking, when she says this, does it really? Yes, it probably means that. Okay? God is okay with the erotic. God is for the erotic in its proper context, in accordance with how he has designed it to function. So that's the first thing, right? That God has designed us for Eros. He is okay with it, right? But as the woman will kind of adjure her hearers in here, Eros is a power that is not to be disrespected, right? Our sexuality, the ways in which God has designed us for pleasure, if we disrespect those things, if we misuse them, if we treat them in ways that are different than He has ordained for us, they will destroy us, right? They are to be respected. The power of love, human sexuality, human intimacy is an extraordinary power, and it must be respected. It must not be treated lightly. It must not be disordered. So that's the first thing, right? The pleasure is powerful. God is okay with pleasure in its proper context. And He even gives us a book that extols its power through means of poetry. Now, as we said before, the predominant speaker in the Song of Songs is the woman, right? This is a book that has predominantly, by a large margin, by the way, a woman's voice. This is primarily her song. The man will show up occasionally, but he is by far the secondary character, and his voice really comes only in one verse in our passage here today. Our passage is split up into two poems. The first poem goes up to verse 7. The second poem is the remainder of the chapter, and I'm treating them together as one combined unit. So what I want to do is I want to make some observations of principles from the passage, and then I'm going to try to comment on and explain part of what's going on as best as I can do. So the first observation I want to make is that love has a time. And that's in verse 7. This is the primary exhortation of the first poem, where the woman says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Another translation is, until it's time. And what she's saying here, of course, is that God has designed love. He's designed human intimacy with a lot of intentionality, right? God has designed you to experience a certain kind of pleasure, a certain kind of intimacy, but He's designed that to happen in His own time. And what the woman is saying here is, don't try to awaken it until it pleases. And why is she saying that? What's going on? Well, I'll give you my sense of the metaphor. And as I said before, you can go read commentaries and hear other views on these metaphors. I'm going to give you the one that I find most convincing. You can let me know if you find others more convincing. What's going on here? Well, beginning in verse 1, the woman says this, "I am a rose of Sharon," right? Does anyone know what this looks like, a rose of Sharon or a lily of the valleys, right? Thank you. You do? Good. Don't ever say that, by the way, to your loved one. It's not a compliment. What she is saying is, she's saying, "I'm just ordinary," right? Coming off of chapter 1, where she says, "Look, I have dark skin. I've got dirt under my fingernails." She was a peasant, right? Dark skin back in those days meant you had to work manual labor, and you didn't spend the predominant amount of time indoors. So you were a lower class person. You were a peasant of sorts. And so she says that in chapter 1. And now she says, you know what? I'm just plain and I'm just ordinary. I'm just a lily of the valleys. You look in a valley, you'll see 10,000 lilies and they all look the same. I'm just very plain and ordinary. And he responds, he says, "No, you're not. Like a lily among brambles," right? The imagery is, if there's just an overwhelming amount of thorn bushes, and then there's one lily, he's saying, "You are, my love, extraordinary. You are extraordinary, and you stand out amongst everyone else. So is my love among the young women." And then she comes into this imagery saying, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men." And to try to appreciate this, what you have to do is you have to imagine living in the ancient world. Right? You're living in the ancient world. What does that look like? Well, in the ancient world, you know, if you were just kind of going out into the forest and you were, you know, spending a day, maybe hunting and gathering, you were out there, you know, in the middle of nowhere, It wasn't like you could just go to a Starbucks and get a $7 latte, right? Those did not exist back then. So occasionally, you'd be out in the forest and you would just happen upon an apple tree, right? You'd be out in the forest and you'd be famished and you'd say, I wonder how long it's going to be till we get back and did I bring enough supplies? And all of a sudden, in the middle is a wild apple tree and the fruit was delicious and it was safe, right? So what she's saying is, my love is profound refreshment. He is profound refreshment. And then she goes into this imagery that I'm not going to go as deep into, but it is no doubt an imagery of a physically intimate experience, right? His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. And then she says in verse 7, I assure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. In my view, the most likely explanation for what's happening is that she is imagining herself with her love, right? Could be before they were married, could be that they're simply separated, and she is longing to be with him. She's remembering that, she's imagining it. And then she says here at the end, this is too much. This is too much for me to handle. Dear daughters of Jerusalem, don't awaken love until it pleases, because if you're not satisfied, it's going to be unpleasant, right? And I say that because in the next poem, what happens is he comes to her and he says, my love, it's time, right? That's the fundamental sense of the next poem is it's time. So the first observation is that love has a time, right? And if you're single here this morning and you're saying, you know, Darren, you're telling us not to stir up or awaken love, but all you're doing is like talking about it, right? The objection did not escape me, right? How do we respond to that? Well, as I thought about it, I thought, you know, am I actually guilty of the woman's exhortation here this morning? And at first I thought, I probably am, but then it occurred to me, if that was the case, why, oh, why would she record this material for the daughters of Jerusalem? Why would she do this? It can't be that talking about this material is violating verse 7, because otherwise it would be strange for her to write this in that way. That didn't make sense to me. So what does it mean for those of you who are single and desire marriage, right? I think it means that, number one, you know, it's okay to have high standards. It's okay to say, you know, I want God's best. But also it means, you know, it's worth working towards. It's worth putting energy and effort into, right? That love has a time. We pursue it under the guidance of God, right? But it's also worth working towards. It's something that's worth pursuing. So that's the first thing. Love has a time. Secondly, the second observation comes from the second poem, and that is that love has enemies. Love has enemies. Doesn't it? And that, I would draw your attention to verse 15, right? Verse 15. So as she is responding to the man who's saying, look, it's time to come away with me, she says in verse 15, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes, that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. And if you remember back to chapter 1, this idea of vineyard is coming into the passage. It will be stated explicitly later in the book that the vineyard, the metaphor of the vineyard, I think all commentators generally agree with this, is the body. Right? She's saying our bodies are ready for intimacy, but there are foxes that are spoiling that. Right? And the name of this point is that love has enemies. Right? That there are obstacles to experiencing this, right? And we all have baggage, right? And so if you are a married person and you have brought baggage into your marriage, you know exactly what this feels like, right? There's all kinds of baggage, right? Some folks come into marriage, for example, having been addicted to pornography. And you know what one of the symptoms of being addicted to pornography, what it shows up in marriage as? It shows up as really infrequent intimacy. It's kind of an interesting phenomenon in that particularly men, I probably works the same way for women as well, but for men who are addicted to pornography prior to marriage, when they get married, one of the realities is that they actually have more infrequent intimacy. There are forces at work there that tragically do that. Or if you are an abuse victim, for example, right, you may have profound things to work through. There may be forces at work that are really spoiling this for you and things that need to be worked through. There's also the enemy of just our daily lives, of the busyness of our lives, of the temptation to prioritize other things at the expense of this part of our relationship. And so the woman is saying here, she's saying, catch the foxes for us. Let us put away the restrictions to enjoying each other as God has designed, right? Now, there's a third observation that relates to this, and actually, this was actually really developed by our friends in the Catholic Church. We're going to give them credit for it. They asked the question, what is the meaning of the body, right? What is the meaning of the body in the context of marriage? And they very helpfully explained that the meaning of the body, the reason we have bodies, and the way that they're intended to function in marriage is that they are to be a gift, right? So if you God has given you a body, God has called you, if you're married, right, or will be married, to a relationship of profound intimacy, what's the reason that you have a body? What's the reason that he's given you your body? The answer is to be a gift. And you can kind of see that here in this passage of, if you start to really dig into the metaphor, which I'm not going to dig in too deep here. Don't worry about that. Some folks are really worried that I'm going to explain all the metaphors. I won't. Be a little awkward, but you can go home and meditate on them yourselves. But what's happening here is that the woman is essentially saying to the man, and I think it's implied vice versa, she's saying, I want to be a gift for you. Right? And what's another kind of restriction to intimacy that comes up very frequently, and it's more so the case for women, but it's also the case for some men as well, and that is body shame. Right? Body shame functions in such a way that says, I don't feel good about myself, so therefore, I don't want to be a gift for you. Right? It's a common issue that shows up, and what the woman is saying is she's saying we have to catch the foxes that are spoiling this for us. We have to deal with the enemies. And the right view of the body, by the way, as God has given you one, is that the body is intended to be a gift. Where do we see that in the passage? Well, we see that, of course, in verse 16, where the woman says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. What is she saying? Well, she's repeating, really, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, the body of the man does not belong to himself alone, but it belongs to his wife. And the body of the wife doesn't belong to the wife alone. It belongs to her husband. What is he saying there? He's saying, you are designed to function as a gift. And when you give yourself to your spouse in this way, you experience what God has designed for marriage and for human intimacy. So that's kind of an overview of what's going on in here. She's eager to be with him. He does finally come in verse 8. And says, now is the time, and they enter into kind of an ecstasy of self-giving to one another. So what kinds of applications might we draw from this? Right, the first is that, if you are single here today and you desire marriage, the word of Christ to you is, that's great. That's a good desire. It's good to desire this. God has designed this for you. Right, that's one of the points of this book is that, God has designed eros. It is not something to never experience. He's designed it for you. He intends it for your good. But there's a warning in that we must not misuse it. We must not, in the words of verse 7, stir it up until the right time. It must be experienced in the right context. Another way to say it is we must not idolize it. Right, we must not. There's a book that says that's called "Worshiping at the Idol of Sexual Immorality." Right, it's a book about addiction. We must not idolize it because it will destroy us. A second application to it, by the way, is that as we think about marriage, in our midst, whether it's our own or those in our community. The second application is that marriage is intended to a degree to be a community project, right? Why do we know that? Well, in verse 7, for example, what the woman is doing is she's addressing her audience. She's saying, this is for, this material is for the daughters of Jerusalem. I am writing to my sisters, right? I am exhorting them as they see me kind of going through this procession in marriage, as they see me being betrothed to the king, I want to give them some instruction. And just as a word of encouragement, God has designed our marriages to be strengthened in community. It's one of the reasons that we harp on, you know, being in a home group so much. Right? God has designed a home group to be a place where your marriage is strengthened. Right? God has designed you to have friendship with those who are single, with other married couples, for example, in such a way that your marriages are strengthened. In the same way, God has designed folks in our lives who are in a different place than we are to be a relationship of investment, right? So as you know, folks who are single or praying for marriage, I invite you to invest in those folks and say, you know what, I want to pray for God's best for you. I want to be part of encouraging you in this way. I want to be part of supporting you in this way. So those are a couple applications. The other application I want to give to you, one of the groups of folks I'm particularly concerned about as I preach this are folks, some of you perhaps who are here, who really long to be married, and you're profoundly disappointed that it hasn't happened yet. How are you to think about these things, right? How are you to consider these things? Well, the theology of the scripture is that God designs us for marriage, right, unless we have a special extraordinary calling to singleness, right? Some of you may have that calling. It's referred in the New Testament as a gift. Jesus talks about it and says there is an extraordinary calling that some folks have to a certain kind of singleness. And as the New Testament explains that, the New Testament puts this particular calling to singleness in an extraordinary light, right? And the idea, the way the church has wrestled with this throughout church history, as it's considered this class of saints that are referred to as the celibate, is the idea is that these folks who are called to this, if you are called to this, you are called to experience a relationship with Christ that is extraordinary, right? That is your calling. You are to know Christ in such a way, and we'll come back to this in a minute, that is extraordinary. So if you're here sitting and thinking, you know, I long to be married and I am profoundly disappointed, I think the word of Christ to you is this. Either A, God will give you marriage at its time, and you ought to pursue that, or B, he will give you an extraordinary spiritual gift in singleness that is better than marriage. That is the word of Christ to you today. So those are a couple of things. The second thing that I want to just encourage you and exhort you is, right, if you are married, I want to tell you that your physical intimacy with one another is worth investing in. Right? If there's a disorder there, if it's not, things are not right and good, right? If it's profoundly infrequent, or if there's just a lot of hurt and pain, or if there's a dysfunction there, or if you're deeply uncomfortable with this language of eros, there's probably a dysfunction there. And I want to encourage you and say, God has designed you for this, and it's worth pursuing. Don't ignore it, right? Don't push this off and say this is an unnecessary part of our lives, but take steps to invest in it. Take steps to say, you know what, this is a worthwhile investment of my time and energy. And why is that the case? Well, it's the case because marriage in the scriptures is always temporary, right? It's always temporary, right? So you may be in a wonderful relationship with your spouse, and I praise God for that, but I want to tell you that when we are in the resurrection, that none of us will be married. That's what the Lord Jesus says. He says, in the resurrection, no one is married, no one is given in marriage. And the idea is because marriage is a temporary reality that points us to a far deeper reality in the age to come. Right? That in the age to come, that marriage will point us to a metaphor, it will point us to a satisfaction, it will point us to an ecstasy, it will point us to pleasures that far outweigh the greatest intimacy that can be experienced on this earth. as we know and connect to God himself in ways that are too great to fathom. So Psalm 16:11 says, "At your right hand, O God, are pleasures forevermore." And the church has understood that marriage is a temporary reality that is very good, but the Apostle Paul says it's a great mystery that a man and woman should leave their father and mother and cleave to one another and become one flesh. That's a great mystery. But actually, it refers to Christ and the church. That actually, it's all about something greater. It's all about something deeper. It's all about something far better. And so, as we think about this, it allows us to put it into its proper perspective. If you're called to singleness, you were called to experience an extraordinary measure of Christ's grace here on earth that will be more similar to what we will experience in the age to come. If you are married, you are called to invest in that relationship in such a way as that you result in knowing Christ more deeply as you are prepared for the age to come. And of course, we are prepared for that because just as this woman thinks of herself as plain, thinks of herself as unremarkable, has all kinds of concerns about her appearance, and then the husband comes in and says, "No, you are a lily among the thorns." Friends, in the same way, so Jesus Christ looks at you and looks at the ways that you failed this morning. He looks at the sins you committed yesterday. He looks at the ways in which you were unkind to others or will be later today. He looks at the ways in which you've been faithless, the way that you haven't kept your word, the ways that you have consumed other people's bodies in internet pornography, for example. He looks at all those things and he says, "You know what? I'm going to make you beautiful, holy, righteous, and absolutely pure as I cover you with grace so that you will stand out as absolutely extraordinary." You will stand out as extraordinary. See, that's what's going on in this passage. It's one of the reasons why the church has so deeply looked at this material as it relates to Christ and the church, because it does. Because that's ultimately what's going on, is that our relationship with Christ himself is intended to be one that's transformative. This woman was transformed by the love of her husband. And in the same way, we are transformed. Our deepest, darkest dysfunctions are transformed as we are coming face to face with Christ. And he looks at us right in the eyes and looks at all of our sins and he says, "Holy, righteous, forgiven, loved, accepted, purified." And friends, what I'm speaking of course, is the gospel. That if you are here this morning and you don't believe as we do, our simple message is that you are a sinner, that you are actually more sinful than you would care to admit, but you're also more deeply and more profoundly loved than you could ever imagine. And the Lord Jesus, the word of Christ to you today is, come to me and receive forgiveness. Come to me and be changed. Come to me and be deeply and richly loved. And come to the resurrection where there will be pleasures forevermore. Let me pray for you. Father God, we do praise you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. And I thank you for the gospel. I thank you that Christ is real. I thank you that my sins are forgiven. I thank you that you look upon our deepest, darkest failures and you respond in grace and kindness. You respond in such a way that we are changed. Lord, I pray for every single person in this congregation, those who are tuning in online, those who are here in person, Lord, I pray that you would deeply and richly bless them. Lord, I pray that the word of Christ to us in this passage would be to us a word of healing, whatever our place is, whatever part of our journey we are on. I pray that we would experience healing in this area because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.